I'd like you to turn, if you will, to that chapter that we read first of all in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17, and perhaps I would like you to think particularly tonight of this first verse. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Damascus is taken away. That's what God has said here. Is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. I do remember Mr. Payne saying years ago that this prophecy of Isaiah was written concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And that's true. If you turn to chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that for yourself. And I'd like you to look in the scripture and confirm what I'm saying is true. It says in the very beginning of this prophecy that the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it does in fact say that several times in the prophecy. I mean, if you turn to chapter 2, you look at verse 1, it says the same thing really. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now lots of men would have us think differently from that, but that's what God says there. It's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That doesn't mean to say there's no spiritual application for others, but the prophecy we read there is about Judah and Jerusalem. But I do remember Mr. Payne saying that night when he was speaking thus, that he said if I was writing a history of England, I would have to write about Spain, and I'd have to write about France, and I'd have to write about Germany. And of course that's true, but it would still be a history of England. And although this book of Isaiah is principally about Judah and Jerusalem, of course other countries must come into it, countries that are affected with God's ancient people. It's got to be so. And here in verse 1 of chapter 17, we're reminded that there is mention about Damascus and Syria. You saw Syria mentioned later in the chapter, didn't you? In verse 3, the remnant of Syria. And you don't need me to tell you that Damascus is, of course, the capital of Syria. But we'll see what the Bible says about that before very long, I trust. So we're thinking tonight about Syria, and this is what the Bible says. Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. I wondered quite how I would look at this subject this evening, and a thought came to me. My wife and I visit an elderly gentleman. He told us this week that he will be 90 next month. An elderly gentleman who's in a home, a dear Christian man who supported the SGAT for years. But when we were with him not so long ago, he repeated a little verse which came from Rudyard Kipling. So he told me, perhaps you've all heard it. I haven't heard it, so if I'm terribly ignorant, I hadn't heard it, or if I'd heard it, I'd not remembered it. What he said was, I keep 6 honest serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. And I was just thinking over that. You know, we learn a lot, don't we, from asking these simple questions. Children learn a lot by saying what and why and when and how and where and who. And I thought perhaps that would be quite a good thought, quite a good idea, to look at this particular subject tonight with those questions in mind. Where are we thinking of? Or should I say, of where does the prophecy actually speak? Well, we know it's Syria, that's our subject tonight, isn't it? Secondly, How do we know it is true? How do we know it's true? Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Thirdly, what will happen? And fourthly, who will do it? And fifthly, why will he do it? It's God who will do it, of course. Why will he do it? And lastly, when will it occur? So, a different order from Rudyard Kipling, but where we are thinking of, how do we know it's true, what will happen, who will do it, why will God do it, and when will it occur? Well, who are we thinking of? We're thinking about Syria tonight, and I have to say really that there's probably not so much about Syria in the Bible as there are about some of the other countries that we shall be studying. But if you turn back to chapter 7 of Isaiah, we are plainly told there, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 8, the head of Syria is Damascus. We know it anyway, but the Bible tells us it. So that confirms it for us, doesn't it? The capital city of Syria is Damascus. The head of Syria is Damascus. And so we find in the Bible that a lot is said about Damascus and a lot is said about Syria. And the two, in a way, are interchangeable. What happens in Damascus controls Syria. And so we look for this reference in the Bible to Damascus as well as to Syria. When Bishop Thompson spoke on these chapters, he spoke on chapters 15 to 20 about the various nations many years ago. That was 1976. I remember he started off by saying, if we want to see what is going to happen, we ought really to look back and see something of the history of these people. And that's really what I thought we could do just quickly in the first place. I trust it won't be too long anyway. Look back in the history of Syria. Because it's a very, very old country. Very, very old. It was older than the Jewish nation. If you just look first of all though at 2 Kings 10 and verses 32 and 33, I thought I ought to look at these verses first because it is a reminder that boundaries change. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you will see that this place that's referred to in verse 33, Aroa, was given to the 2.5 tribes. It was on the other side of Jordan, and Moses allotted that land before Joshua went into the promised land. But in the days of Hazael, so it was that he came and smote the coast of Israel, and Aroa became part of Syria. I just mention that because Aroa is mentioned in our Isaiah 17 in verse 2. The cities of Aroa, it was really an area. These cities are forsaken. And it would be true to say that the boundaries have changed over the years, and we know that happens. Leaders try and conquer other lands, and I think if you look in the back of your Bible at some of the maps, you'll see that there was a time when the country which used to be called Phoenicia, we now term Lebanon, is put as under Syria. And also perhaps in the maps at the back of your Bible, you'll see that there was a time when Tyre was part of Syria. Well, that is a coast town. So in a way, we're talking about an area which has changed. But on the other hand, that happens, of course, all the time. We'll take it at its largest, and I think probably that's the way it will probably end. We'll have to wait and see. But I was going to say that Syria was a very old place. If you look right back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 15, you'll remember that God promised Abram that he would have a seed. And God made blessings about the seed. He made blessings of those who would be born from Abram's loins. And Abram didn't have a son. And there did seem no chance of him ever having a son. And when we come to Genesis chapter 15, Abraham says in verse 2, it's all very well to have these nice promises, that's really his thought here, but what can I do? I haven't got a child. Will all this come to pass through my servant? And you'll notice that the servant came from Damascus. So we're talking about Syria, really, right back in those days. In Abraham's days, Eliezer came from Damascus. And of course, if you turn over a few pages to Genesis 25, well, Genesis 24 is the wonderful story of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac, his son Isaac. Isaac had been born by chapter 25, and he was anxious that he would have a good wife. And so he sent his servant, and you remember that remarkable story, how the servant went back to Abraham's home people to find a wife, and the way in which Rebekah met him and so on, and he realised he had prayed about this matter, and the way Rebekah responded reminded him that God was answering his prayer in a wonderful way. But when it comes to verse 20, we find that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. And in that verse it says, she was the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. So you see, Isaac's wife came from Syria. And in the next generation it was much the same. You remember when Jacob deceived his father and was afraid of his brother, and in the end he went away. Isaac sent him away at the behest of Rebekah. So it was that Jacob was sent to Padan Aram, the house of Bethuel. So we're talking about the same house. But if you've got any doubt about that, you see in verse 5 that it says that Bethuel unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah. So Jacob's wife also came from Syria. And the nation of Israel wasn't yet formed. And there it was like that in those days. If you turn to the prophecy of Hosea, in Hosea chapter 12 and at verse 12, it says there, this confirms it for us of course, Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Well, that confirms of course the story that we know in Genesis. But there's Hosea saying it centuries afterwards. This is what happened. When Jacob was to have a wife, he went to Syria to have that wife. So, in a way, you can say that all the forebears of Jacob were really Syrians. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26 and at verse 5, this is Moses, of course, speaking to the people of Israel before he dies. And this is how he describes Jacob. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty and populous. So even Jacob himself is described as a Syrian. these people all originally came from Syria. Well, we know, of course, that Abraham dwelt at Haran, where Terah was with him, and these things happened. But Syria was a very, very old nation. But as we go on through history, we find that Syria were not a good influence on Israel. We know, of course, the story, don't we, of Rachel stealing her father's gods. They weren't gods, of course, but they were gods to Laban. And he was very concerned about them. He chased Jacob. Why are you taking my gods? That was his concern. Why are you taking my gods? And you remember how Jacob said, "We'll search." And Rachel sat on them and said she couldn't get up. And Laban never found them. But it reminds us that Syria was steeped in idolatry even in those early days. It's good to get this understanding in our minds. And of course, everybody is steeped in idolatry unless the Spirit of God works in their mind. This country is steeped in idolatry now. And Abraham was called out of all that, and the blessing came through Isaac, not through Ishmael, and the blessing came through Jacob and not through Esau. And they were left to go on in their ways, and they were involved in idolatry, and they continued in that way. When you come to the book of the Judges and you read about that time, there's a little place in Judges chapter 10, just after the reigning of Abimelech. Two or three judges are mentioned. But you see there in Judges 10 and verse 6, it says, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of Jehovah, and they served, and amongst those they served," it says, "the gods of Syria." The gods of Syria. Here were people who had been blessed by God, but they'd been led astray and had got involved even in worshipping these gods of Syria. When we come later into the history of this nation, I like to turn really to the books of Samuel or Chronicles. I prefer Chronicles. But it doesn't matter. These accounts very often are in both Samuel and Kings, or else Chronicles, stories of things that happened, particularly in the reign of David. In point of fact, of course, Samuel and Kings have more detail because there are four books and 102 chapters. In Chronicles, there are only 65 chapters. And in this particular Bible, I counted today, and Samuel and Kings takes 141 pages, and Chronicles takes 75 pages, the two books of Chronicles. And of course, the first nine chapters of Chronicles are Chronicles, they are names. There's not much to history in those early chapters, very little. So there's less in Chronicles than there is in Samuel and Kings, of course. But then Chronicles is very interesting. And I thought I'd turn you, first of all, to David's time. The Syrians in David's time. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 18, it talks about there in verse 3 about David smiting Hadarezer, the king of Zobah. But it tells us in verse 5 that the Syrians of Damascus came to the help of Hadarezer, king of Zobah. They weren't particularly friendly to David, were they? They were very happy to try and support this other king who wasn't winning his battle. David smoked him. But they came to his rescue, or thought they were coming to his rescue. And verse 5 tells us that there David slew of the Syrians 220,000. And in a way, that's a picture that we get through the books of Kings and Chronicles, that the Syrians were continually enemies to Israel. Look at the next chapter, chapter 19. There's a long story there, really, about the children of Ammon. It was a shame, really. This son of Nahash, he acted very foolishly when David was trying to be friendly, and he made himself to be obnoxious to David. And when they saw that they were odious to David, says verse 6, well then they wanted to go against David. And so they sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire them chariots from other places out of Syria-Maaca. And it was the Syrians that came. And so David and Joab, or Joab and Abishai as it worked out, had to fight with two parties. They were fighting with the Ammonites on one side and the Syrians on the other. Here were the Syrians doing their best to go against Israel. Oh, isn't that just like so many today? Doing their best to go against God's people. But of course, it's a lovely story really. The Syrians were beaten, and then the children of Ammon had to run away. That's the story as it goes. We're not told about Absalom in Chronicles, but in 2 Samuel 15, you'll know the story of Absalom, how he slew Amnon his brother for what he did to his sister. Absalom was angry about that. He slew Amnon, and then he had to flee away. And it doesn't tell us much about the place that he went to, but when we read it at the end, towards the end of the story, in chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15, there's a remark there which says in verse 8, when I abode at Geshur in Syria. He found a refuge at that time in Syria. If we go on to Solomon's time, 1 Kings 11, you know the sad story about Solomon, although he had such wisdom. He began to worship other gods. But in any case, in chapter 11, at verse 24, well, verse 23, perhaps we ought to start, God stirred an adversary, another adversary, against Solomon. He stirred up various adversaries. This man Rezon. And it says there, he gathered unto him, became captain over a band, when David slew of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt therein, and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. And he reigned over Syria. So you see, the story is a continuing one in a way, isn't it? If you go back to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, let's read the story of Asa. Now Asa was a good king, but it was a sad end to Asa's reign. He trusted in others rather than trusting in God. And the trouble was, he trusted in the Syrians. When he had it, you know, he stood up to the Ethiopian. It's a marvellous story in chapter 15, or 14 rather. But when it comes to chapter 16, at the end of his reign, he sent to the Syrians to help him. And they were no friends to him, and that did him no good. And of course he came under God's judgment too. If we go back into Kings and look at chapter 20, there's the story of the siege of Samaria by Ben-Hadad. You know, this was in Ahab's time. And this too is a wonderful story. Ben-Hadad sends to Ahab and says, all these things that you've got are mine. And Ahab gives way to him. And then he says, I want more. And then Ahab felt he couldn't do anything. He couldn't give way to him more. But he'd been very foolish. But of course he didn't trust in God. And what happened? A war followed. But Ahab was told that he was going to win the war. And he did win the war. And and the Syrians were beaten. Then they said, well, it's because Ahab's God is the God of the hills, and we'll fight them in the valleys, and then we shall win. It goes right on throughout the chapter, and of course they tried then, but God said again, because they've said that the God of Israel isn't the God of the valleys, well then they would lose again. But you see, there's all this continued enmity, isn't there, throughout their history. If you go on to chapter 22, that's the story of Micaiah, and you know there again there's the question of Jehoshaphat mixing up with Ahab and going to war with him against the Syrians, and the Syrians said, get nobody but the king. And Jehoshaphat nearly lost his life, but he cried out and the Lord mightily saved him. If you go into 2 Kings, you find there a story which Jesus referred to in Luke. Luke was saying about the Lord Jesus was saying, and Luke referred to these words of the Saviour, about the many people with leprosy being in Israel. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 27, it speaks about that. Many in Israel had leprosy, but none of them were cured except Naaman the Syrian. And of course we know from 2 Kings chapter 5 that Naaman was a Syrian. And he was a Syrian who was warring against Israel. He had taken that little captive maid that you often hear about. He had taken her away from her home and parents. Well, we don't know what happened to her parents. But that was the kind of soldier he was. And if you go on into chapter 6, it's the same kind of story. The Syrians were going against Israel, and Elisha was able to say where the Syrians were, and the king of Syria said, how is it, who's on the side of Israel to tell them about this? And they said, it's Elisha, he tells in his bedchamber what's happening. And so the king of Syria thought he would destroy God's man. He thought he would destroy Elisha. So he sends after him, and of course they're all smitten with blindness, and Elisha just takes them all off and leaves them to Samaria. But it's the same old story, isn't it, of continued going against the Israelites. I don't know whether we need go on, but we go on forever, can't we? It goes on in chapter 7. The next chapter is the story of the lepers. There again, it was the Syrians that had surrounded the God's people, Samaria, and were wanting to destroy them. But you know, they heard a sound of horses and all ran away in the end, and the lepers went into their camp. But you get the same kind of story, don't you? Always going on. And when you come into chapter 8, it's all over again. Ben-Hadad, verse 7, was sick, and this man Hazael, whom Elijah had to anoint, he was one of Ben-Hadad's servants. And you remember how when Elisha was speaking to him, he was ashamed, it says in verse 11. The man of God wept. And Hazael said, why weepest my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. The strongholds wilt thou set on fire. And that's, of course, exactly what did happen. That's what Hazael was like. And if you go on in the chapter, you'll read more about that. Verses 28 talks about Joram, the son of Ahab, going to war with Hazael. How he was slain. I just mention all these things because it's interesting to see the history of this nation, Syria. In chapter 13, again, Hazael, king of Syria, comes up against God's people. And perhaps I won't go into all these. But it is interesting because in that chapter 13, you get towards, from verse 14 kind of onwards, you get the story of where the king comes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him to shoot, and he only shot three times. And Elisha said, you should have shot more than three times. Now you'll only defeat the Syrians three times. And that, of course, is what literally happened, as God's word always happens literally. God means what he says and says what he means. But when you come to chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, say from verse 37, 36, something like that, of chapter 15 on into verse 16, then you get another aspect. There is Syria linking up with the northern kingdom of Israel. This king Rezin of Syria, he's linking up with Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and they're going against Judah, the southern kingdom, the descendants of David, the real royal line. And that goes on really into chapter 16, right on into verse 12. But this is really taking us right into the time of Ahaz, which was the time of Isaiah. So when we look at Isaiah and think of that prophecy in Isaiah concerning Syria, you'll notice that there was reference in that chapter to Israel as well, because the two were linked. You get the link, actually, if you look in chapter 7 of Isaiah, look in chapter 7, and you'll see there it speaks about the way in which the king of Syria linked up with Pekah, the king of Israel. Verse 5, Syria, Ephraim, have taken evil counsel against thee. Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Ahaz was a very wicked king, of course, as the king of Judah at that time. But this is how they were working together. Fancy that, to try and destroy the kingdom of Judah. And that's the time, really, that they're talking about here. When we come to the New Testament, we find that Syria is still in existence. It's interesting to note, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, there's a reference to people from Syria hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. His fame went throughout all Syria. So that was amazing, wasn't it? Syria was a large country. And then, of course, when you come on to the book of the Acts and the story of Paul or Saul of Tarsus, you all know that quite well. Saul was going to Damascus. He was going to Syria. And he obtained letters there to persecute the Christians there. That's what he wanted to do. And it was while he was on the way there that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with him. And Paul rehearses these facts when he gives his testimony in chapter 22 and in chapter 26 before King Agrippa, the latter was. Paul states these things again of what exactly happened. But it's interesting to see, really, that Paul still went to Syria. In point of fact, of course, the second missionary journey was from Antioch in Syria. They met in Syria, and off, that was on the coast as well, Antioch, and they went off on their missionary journey from there. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul just makes a reference to the fact that in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with the garrison desirous to apprehend me. So there was opposition in Paul's day. And yet, in Acts 15 and 18 and 20 and 21, we'll not look at all those chapters now, but Paul went into and through Syria preaching the gospel. So, Syria had continued. But I wanted really to try and emphasise, and I'm noticing I've spent a lot of time on it, but I wanted to emphasise that Syria was not only old, but it was a nation which was continually against the Israel people. Now, what God says here in Isaiah 17 is that Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Now, is God telling the truth? How do we know that it is true? God has said that it will be taken away from being a city, and that it will be a ruinous heap. Can we believe this particular portion of Holy Scripture? Well, I suggest to you that we think about Jehoshaphat. Do you remember when Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles 20, he had a crowd come against him, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and others that they brought together to battle against little Judah. And he didn't know what to do. It says he feared and he just set himself to seek Jehovah. He proclaimed a fast throughout Judah, but how could he fight this great host of people? He wasn't capable, humanly speaking, of dealing with that situation. But he called the people together, and it's lovely when you read this chapter 22, and you see the way in which he prayed to the God of heaven for help. And he says in verse 12, "We know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." That's all he could do, look to God. And then an amazing thing happened. A man called Jehaziel, he gave a message from God. And he says, "Be not afraid," verse 15, "be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of Jehovah with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for tomorrow go out against them, for Jehovah will be with you." Well, what a funny thing to say. This prophet of the Lord, he's saying, when there's all these crowds of Ammonites and Moabites and people all around them, "Don't be frightened, you haven't got to fight. You just go and set yourselves if you're going to fight them, but you don't have to fight at all." What would you have done if you were Jehoshaphat? Sounds very good, but how is it going to be possible? What are we going to do? Well, this is what Jehoshaphat says in verse 20. "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Jehovah your God. Believe his prophets." And of course, that's what does happen. If you believe in God, you'll believe the word that he sends. And in this case, it was sent through a prophet. Believe his prophets. What Jehoshaphat was saying was, believe what God has said. It seems like an impossibility. There are crowds of enemies all around us. Humanly speaking, we have no hope. But God has said we'll not need to fight. And God has said he'll deal with this situation. Just leave it with him. Trust him. Believe what he says. Believe his prophets. And I like that little phrase, believe his prophets. Because there are lots of prophets that have written here in the Word of God, all inspired of God to write things down. And the message comes through to us tonight. Believe God's prophets. What God has said through the prophets is true. If it seems ridiculous, if it seems impossible, and people do speak like this, don't they? Christians sometimes speak like that. I cannot believe this can be so. It must mean something else. But the message is, believe what the prophets have spoken. Believe his prophets. That's what Jehoshaphat said. And when you come to think of it, God does not deceive. God does not say one thing and it's not true. If God has said a thing, it's always true. You might say in your mind, I can't believe that, or you might say, I don't want to believe it. But that doesn't alter the fact that if God has said it, it's true. And here God is saying, Damascus is taken away from being a city and it shall be a ruinous heap. If God says that, it's true. Let's get that into our mind. Isaiah chapter 17 verse 1 is true. And if we are wise, we will believe God's prophet. God doesn't deceive us. He's put things in his word to explain the truth to us. Not to leave us to fumble about, to try and find out what does God mean. He's talking here about Damascus, taken away from being a city, and that it will be a ruinous heap. What does God mean? Well, God means what he says. It's absolutely true. And really, when you come to think of it, we're very foolish not to take notice of the prophets. I know we live in an age when so-called evangelical Christians on the whole are not interested in prophecy. They don't take much notice of what God has said through the prophets. It's very sad, but it's true. But God has not left us. God has not left us without direction. And furthermore, these things have been put into the Bible, and particularly for those of us that are coming towards the end of this age, that we might know what is going to happen, and that we might have a light to direct us. I would long for revival. It would be lovely to see a revival. But really, that's not what the Bible tells us will happen. The Bible tells us that the end of this age will be apostasy and godlessness. But you hear me going round, don't you, and say, God is going to send revival. God is going to send revival. Well, of course, it will be a revival when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But that's a different thing. We're going into a time of deepening apostasy all the time. And we can see the word of God. And these things have been given to us in the Bible so that we might know how to behave ourselves in this present evil age. I would say to you that a lot of Christians wouldn't have much problem about separation if they realised the way the ecumenical movement and professing Christendom is going. And the Bible tells us, but they won't take notice of it. But God has said things through his prophets so that we might know what is going to happen and that we might have our direction. You know, the psalmist talks about the word of God being like a lamp to his feet, doesn't he? The lamp is put down by the feet and the wanderer can see where he's going. Well, that's what the Bible is. It's there to direct us in a path. It may not shine a searchlight miles ahead. Perhaps it does. But it shows us where to go and how to go. And really, there are lots of issues over which Christians shouldn't have any problems and doubts, because the word of God is plain. That's how I feel about it personally. There you are. But I would like to say this as well, because I do think it's a very serious matter. The way people have treated the prophets and have said that God doesn't mean what he says because they can't believe that this is really going to happen has just fed infidelity. The infidels have said, you know, here are Christians and they're saying that God doesn't mean what he says, he means something else. And he's just opened the door wide. So that was all very foolish. But as far as God's people are concerned, it is the instruction of the prophets, the instruction of Scripture, which includes the prophets, that causes them to live a right life. Do you remember those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, if people don't read the prophet Isaiah, if they don't read Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so on, where are they going to be directed? How do they know? But I have a terrible fear that the prophets are often neglected. But when we take notice of God's word, that should be a cause of sanctification. If you know the way the world is going and what is going to happen, you won't want to be in with the world. You know the Bible says about coming out of her, my people. And Paul says, isn't he, to the Corinthians, about coming out and being separate. But you'll know that's a foolish thing to mix with worldly religion and worldly people and get involved in worldly things, worldly habits, go to worldly places. You'll know that's going to do you no good. If you understand how the world is going to go at the end of this age. To me that is quite clear. Well, we know it's true because it's God's word. What will happen? What will happen? Well, we know this, don't we? It's a judgment upon Damascus. It's a judgment upon Syria. That's what the verse tells us. Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Did you notice that word at the beginning of the verse? The burden of Damascus. The burden. This was a burden. It's not easy. It's not easy to speak about sin and judgment. God's prophets don't find it easy. Christians don't find it easy. But we have to do it. And here's Isaiah saying this is a real burden. A real burden. Do you remember how the prophet Amos spoke? He says in his, I think it's chapter 2, he says there about he feels like a cart pressed down under the sheaves. And I imagine that Amos, who was a countryman, he knew what it was to pile up the cart with the sheaves and all weighed down. Perhaps if there were springs, perhaps there weren't springs in those days, pressed down. But Amos says he felt like that. He felt like that as he was sent to preach the word of God. It was hard for him. Other prophets occasionally use the word burden. I've been looking at Malachi just recently, and it says there, the burden of Malachi. It was a burden for him to bear, to speak about these things. And here's a burden for Isaiah, this burden of God's judgment on Damascus. And do you notice the other word? It says there, behold, stop and look. That's something to think about. Take notice of it. Take notice of this, God is saying. Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. Take notice of that. That's really what God is saying here. Well, who will do it? That's my next little thought, my fourth thought. Who will do it? And of course the answer is God. If you look back at chapter 14, that's a chapter about Babylon, of course, and 13 as well. But in chapter 14, verse 5, it says, Jehovah hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. This is something that God will do to Babylon at the end of this age. But it just reminds us that when these things are done, it will be God that does it. Look back in chapter 13, verse 9. Isaiah says there's again another chapter about Babylon, as you can see from verse 1. The day of Jehovah cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I, that's what God says, I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. It's just a little emphasis, isn't it, that God will do it. Of course, if you look at our chapter 17, you will see there in verse 13, the nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. It's a marvellous picture, isn't it, really? You see a waterfall, and the water's pouring over. Well, what can stop the water pouring over the waterfall? Oh, you see a fast-moving river or stream, and the water's pouring along. How are you going to stop it? It would be impossible to stop it. You couldn't stop the waterfall. But God says, his men doing that, they're rushing along in their iniquity, they're going along in the pathway of sin, they're going along in their rebellion against God. But God shall rebuke them. God will intervene. God will do it. Fifthly, the why. Why will God do it? I suppose in a way we have an answer in verse 10. Because they've forgotten God. That's the truth of the matter. It's true of Syria, although that verse may refer to the northern kingdom, but it was true of Syria. They've forgotten God. They've been rebelling against God. When you think they had the opportunity of learning from Abraham in those early days, they had an opportunity perhaps of thinking over it in the days of Isaac and Jacob too, and even in latter days. But there was this continual rebellion. They've forgotten God. They weren't taking heed to him. There was a little more to it than that, though, wasn't there? Because if you look back at the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12 it says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. That was what God says. And Syria had continually gone against God's people. Syria may not be mentioned in Psalm 83 as such, but in Psalm 83 we have a joining together of the Arab nations at the end of this age against Israel. And they say there, and Tyre is mentioned, if Tyre was in Syria, Tyre is mentioned in verse 6, but we have all these nations coming together, and they're going to say in verse 4, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. And that's what they want at the present time, of course. There's nations all around Israel. It's not just Iran, but the purpose is really, ultimately, they want to cut Israel off from being a nation. And that's what, of course, ultimately will happen. The nations will join together. You know, when we were over in Israel, I was pleased to go to Armageddon. People often talk about the Battle of Armageddon, but the Bible doesn't say a word about any battle in Armageddon. Search the Bible through and you won't say any battle of Armageddon. But Armageddon, I was very impressed when I was there. I looked over there lots of times. There's a huge plain. The Vale of Jezreel, was it called as well? But that's the gathering together place where the forces will ultimately gather together to try and destroy Israel. And they march from there on to Jerusalem and think they will destroy Israel from being a nation. Because Isaiah 10 tells us where they'll get to when God will intervene and stop it all. But that's what they will do. In Isaiah 7, you get the same kind of thought, really. I mean, they were joining together there. We've talked about this already, haven't we? Isaiah 7. They were joining together against Israel. And that was their thought, to be against Israel. The nations shall rush. We looked at that just now. Who will do it? The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. It will happen. But in the end, it's all going to be trouble for them. And that's why God will do it. I can remember when I was a boy, we had the war, and I can remember the time when Hitler was just marching across Europe, you know, just marched into Holland and Belgium and France. The French gave no resistance to Hitler, and we had no preparation for Hitler at all. Well, I was only a boy really, but I can remember my father saying to us boys that Hitler will not win the war because he's gone against the Jews. And of course it was true. Isaiah 54, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. People think that's about England, but it's nothing to do with England, it's about Israel. It was true. And here's a nation that all through the years has been going against Israel. So I come to the last question. When will it occur? When will it occur? Well, of course, many Christians have tried to explain this away. Well, it doesn't really mean that it'll be taken away from being a city. It doesn't really mean it will be a ruinous heap. What God means is that there will be judgments on the country, or on Damascus in particular, but on Syria as well. But you know, the infidels would just say, that's silly. And they would say, we know that right from the days of Abraham, right till now, it's always been a city. And at this present moment, it's advancing in prosperity. It never has been a ruinous heap. So it's foolish to try and say that God doesn't mean what he says. You know, it's a well-known fact that Damascus has escaped the desolations which have fallen on so many of the eastern cities. And that it's really flourished from that time until now. So, when is it talking about? Well, we believe that when a thing hasn't been fulfilled, it's yet to be fulfilled. Lots of the prophecies spoke about the first coming of Jesus and went immediately on to the second coming. You know, I think of Micah 5 verse 2 where it talks about Bethlehem Ephrata. And then it says he's to be the ruler in Israel. Well, that hasn't happened. It hasn't happened. But it will happen. It will happen. And this will happen. There will be a time when Damascus will come under the judgment of God. When God is talking about Idumea, which of course is Edom, in Isaiah 34, Edom is presently part of Jordan. But when God is talking about the judgment there, in chapter 34, and the verse 8, he talks about it being the day of the Lord's, Jehovah's vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. God will deal with the nations. God will deal with the nations. And it's in the day of the Lord. It's when the Lord comes that these things will happen. Look, if you look in our Isaiah chapter 17 again, if you look at verse 5, it talks there about the harvest man gathering the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. And doesn't that remind you of a scripture in the book of the Revelation? In Revelation chapter 14, it says this, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 15, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. There's going to be a time when it's all going to be ripe for God's judgment. And that's the time it will happen. We read about it in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 talks about the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. when he comes again. So it's a solemn time. We're not talking about the great white throne judgment now. The great white throne is at the end of the millennium. And that's when individuals are brought before God. Individuals who know not God will be brought to the great white throne and should be cast into Gehenna. But we're talking about the judgment of nations. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will judge these nations. These nations that have continually been against the Israel people. And it's no wonder then that Scripture exhorts us to get out of the systems. We're in part of the old Roman Empire, and the whole political and religious process is all leading up to Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. And therefore the call for us is to come out and be separate, not get involved ourselves too much in the things of this world. We have to live in the world, but we're not of the world, and we can't be taken up with those things of the world. Mr. Bell pointed out to me tonight that in the January issue, in Mr. Newton's article, he refers to Syria, and he does mention Syria, I know in there, as being the king of the north in Daniel 11. You'll be interested, of course, in Daniel 11, I hope. In 1992, we had in the April magazine, Watching and Waiting, an article by Mr. Payne on the last wars. And that was an exposition of Daniel chapter 11. And that's an article which you would do well to read. We still have bound volumes with that in. But he speaks about that. But in Daniel 11, you get the king of the north and the king of the south. And it is interesting in a way, and I'm glad Mr. Bell mentioned it to me, because I haven't thought about mentioning it, but I ought to have done, really. But it doesn't say Syria in Daniel 11. And of course, lots of people have said the king of the north is Russia. Well, we've always taken the line that Russia and America don't come into prophecy at all. I remember Mr. Frommer used to say that the two great powers, as they were, they've got to go out of the world scene. And it's all going to come, the powers are all going to spring up in the Mediterranean area, you see, in Europe. That's how it will be in the last days. And of course, that is quite true. But we read about the king of the north and the king of the south. And it's quite feasible, I believe, to say that the king of the north will be the king of Syria, as Mr. Newton suggested in that article. The king of the south, of course, Egypt. But those wars that go on in the last days. But ultimately, we were thinking of the time when God will intervene. It will happen. It's going to happen in the future. What God says is true. And it doesn't matter how much people say it's not true, whether they're Christians or whether they're not Christians, or whether they're professing Christians or not. It is true. It is true. Isaiah 17 verse 1 is true. It will be literally seen to have happened. Damascus will be a ruinous heap. It will be a ruinous heap. It will happen one day. And thinking of that day of the wrath, I couldn't help but turn my thoughts to those closing words of Revelation 6. There's coming a time when things will happen, and we need to read the first part of the chapter, I suppose, but when you come to the end of it, it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich man and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and in the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Or as Malachi says, who shall abide the day of his coming? Very solemn thing, isn't it? Do you realise that when God's judgments are poured out upon the earth, men still won't repent? The obvious thing is to repent and submit to God, but they won't. And that's the natural harm. It's a wonderful thing if we know God's grace leading us to repentance and godly sorrow. And if we know what it is to truly cleave to the Lord, to be truly His, organized religion is going, the same as Syria. God's judgments will fall on the nations. And God's judgments will fall on Syria. It will happen when that great day comes. Maybe we'll be those who believe the prophets and find encouragement from what the prophets have said and seek to walk in the ways of God.